Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion this morning by having a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and that we can trust you in all things. The world continues to spin out of control, and yet we are steady and grounded in your word. We thank you that you are in control of all things, that we have the great privilege and opportunity to serve you in what will become the victory because of Jesus Christ, what he's done for us in the past and what he will continue to do for us in the future. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate on your message this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're in 1 Kings chapter 12, and we've seen the king that took Solomon's place, his son Rehoboam. And now he was just a train wreck, just a disaster. Everything that he decided to do was contrary to God's plan. He was ignorant. He was arrogant. And it eventually caused a split for the 10 northern tribes to separate from the tyranny that he had already openly demonstrated. In fact, he declared that his reign was going to be much worse than his father's, and that tyranny would reign. And so, in verse 16 of 1 Kings chapter 12, we see something different take place. Now we have the focus on Jeroboam. God had already promised Jeroboam that he would rip 10 tribes of the 12 away from Rehoboam and establish him as king. Gave him the great honor that he would rule over the 10 tribes and that he would make a house, that being a dynasty for Jeroboam, similar to the dynasty that he had promised King David. Very few people get this high privilege and honor. And so Jeroboam indeed did become the king of the 10 northern tribes. And in verse 16, if you go there in your Bible, in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 16, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, they had gave their petition to King Rehoboam, and he ignored it and said he was just going to make the situation worse. The king didn't listen to them. The people answered the king and said, "What portion do we have in David? We Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David." And we found this in another place in Scripture, and we went there last time. It was in 2 Samuel chapter 20. Those same phrases were uttered by the people when they were motivated by a man named Sheba to foment a rebellion against David. The situation was that David's son, Absalom, had fomented a revolution. And it was successful, even to the point that David had to flee Jerusalem for his wife, and there was a bloody war that ensued. However, because of the Lord, David was successful, and he was returning back to Jerusalem to reign again. And this is when Sheba instigated the revolution against David. And that's when the people uttered these exact same phrases. You can find these in 2 Samuel chapter 20. And so David recognized that he had to deal with this, so he sent his crack troops to go and deal with Sheba. And of course, there were some things that happened in between, but the gist of it was Joab, David's right-hand man, went to a city where Sheba had hidden and started to attack the city. And a woman shouted over the wall, "Why are you attacking us? We have always been faithful to King David." And Joab said, "We're not after you, we're after Sheba." He said, "Well, we can take care of that." So they just cut his head off, tossed it over the wall to Joab, and that was that. Now, the reason I went there and the reason that I'm giving you this information now is because we're at a critical juncture in this part of Scripture. There are some very fundamental, profound truths that we can learn from the few Scriptures that we will be going over today. One of those is the fact that God never supports those who foment revolution. Violent overthrow of an established government is always against God's plan. It's against Him. Because God set up government, and those who go against government are going to wind up on the wrong side of the ledger as far as God is concerned. That is referring to violent overthrow of a government. Down south of us, there are many countries that have ignored this principle. We even have a term called banana republic. And the reason that we have that term is because there are so many of those countries that ignore this principle that you don't overthrow an established government with violence. That's revolution. So we've had in this country over 200 years now the same government. And the reason is because there hasn't been, on the part of the people, an initiative to violently overthrow the government of the United States. Now, if you're thinking, well, what about the Civil War? We'll get to that soon enough. But what we see is that in the Second War of Independence, is what I like to call it, rather than the war between the states, which is a misnomer, and it was really an uncivil war, the South was not trying to overtake or overthrow the Union. They were seceding from the Union. And we're going to get into that more in a few moments, because there is a direct parallel of what happened here. When we are in 1 Kings chapter 12, we see the people saying, "Let us depart." They weren't saying, "Let's get together a group, let's form an army and go and overthrow Rehoboam." That was not what they were doing. They were withdrawing from tyranny. And as we're going to see, there's many examples whereby God does not punish that. Indeed, He raised up a leader, Jeroboam, to lead these people in separating from tyranny. And they were going to be blessed, or at least they had the opportunity to be blessed. These are very profound truths that we'll get into even more in a moment. But what I want you to see is that there's a difference between what Sheba did, fomenting a revolution, and what Jeroboam and the 10 tribes did. They weren't fomenting a revolution, they were withdrawing. You could even say they seceded from the 12 tribes and formed their own kingdom. Some of you may have your notes on page 34. If you have them, you might turn to them. Unfortunately, the printer decided to declare war last night, so we don't have printed notes. I'm going to get into some PowerPoint notes later, but we're just going to quickly go through a few of these. Fact is, I've already established that God never sanctions or supports revolution, which is the violent overthrowing of an established authority. God did not require the northern tribes to remain under that tyranny of Rehoboam. Now, I've already told you, we went into chapter 11 last time, and Rehoboam said, if you think that you had it bad with my father, he chastened you with whips, and I will chasten you with scorpions. So he is admitting that he is going to be a tyrannical leader. So when these 10 tribes left and withdrew, God did not punish them. Again, he gave them the opportunity to be greatly blessed. So when the colonies fought the war, starting in 1776, to break away from the tyranny of King George, which is erroneously called the Revolutionary War, that would speak of a revolution. It was not a revolution. They were doing exactly the same thing that the 10 tribes did. They were withdrawing from tyranny. And they were blessed because you have these 13 colonies, these upstart colonies, thinking that they could go against the supreme power of the world at that time, which was Great Britain. However, they were successful because God was on their side, and he blessed them. Furthermore, I already gave the information about the South did not foment revolution against the North. They did exactly the same thing that the 10 tribes did. They withdrew from the Union. They seceded from the Union. They had no intent into fomenting rebellion in the North. They were simply trying to get away from tyranny. We'll go into that more, but I want to make sure those two points are really driven home. The Confederacy had no interest in harming the northern states, just like the 10 tribes of Israel. And the colonists and the South separated from tyranny. Here's a quote from Alexander Stephens, which is the vice president of the Confederacy, and I quote, "The real object of those southern states who resorted to secession, as well as those who sustained it, was not to overthrow the government of the United States, but to perpetuate the principles on which it was founded. The object in quitting the Union was not to destroy, but to save the principles of the Constitution." The North had started to usurp powers that the Constitution nor the Bill of Rights gave them, and the South eventually said they would not have it. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on the grounds that the South had for seceding, other than to just give you a few quick quotes here. Unfortunately, most people today think that the uncivil war had to do with slavery. And they are under a misconception in that. Slavery was an issue, but it certainly wasn't the cause. Here's a quote from Charles Dickens. The Northern onslaught upon slavery was no more than a specious humbug designed to conceal its desire for economic control of the southern states. This was by Charles Dickens. You see, what really was going on, you're going to just realize that this has to be true, because it was all about money. Isn't that the case? Isn't that always the case? It's all about money. And the North had put upon the South an onerous tariff. You see, the South depended much more on imports and exports than the North did. About 80% in the South, 20% in the North. So when the North started passing these tremendous tariffs, it was breaking the economy of the South. Because when products came in, they had a great tariff imposed upon them. By the end of the war, Lincoln had raised it from 20, 30, 40, up to 50%. And what would happen is when the South would try to export its goods to these other countries, they followed suit. They would put the same tariff on them, And it was just a redistribution of wealth from the south to the north. And so this tariff was just about to undo the south. And they sought to get relief from this tariff in many legitimate and legal ways, but it seemed like none of that had anything to do with justice. It had to do with the North having the power at that time. Here's a quote from William Tecumseh Sherman. You all heard of him. And he says that the issue at present, he says, he called the issue here meaning slavery, was a pretext for secession. The true cause being, he claimed, the dispute over the tariff. So even Tecumseh Sherman saying that the issue isn't slavery, it's the tariff. Then you had Jefferson Davis who said, quote, "The truth remains intact." Now this was after the war, but he said, "The truth remains intact and incontrovertible that the existence of African servitude was in no wise the cause of the conflict, but only an incident. To whatever extent the question of slavery may have served as an occasion, it was far from being the cause." One more quote. I'm not going to get into the slavery issue that much, or trying to refrain, because it can go so deep. But needless to say that most people don't have a clue about American history and what was really going on then. The fact that, well, I'm not even going to say, because if I get into it, I'll just keep going. Here's the third quote with regards to the South having the legitimate grounds to secede. "When Virginia offered a way to preserve this union, he preferred to destroy the union and preserve his tariff." The war was conceived in duplicity and brought forth in iniquity. Those are just a few quotes that have to do with the reason that the South had legitimate grounds. There's many more, but what I'm trying to help you understand is that there is a parallel between what happened in Scripture in 1 Kings chapter 12 and what happened in our own country. And I'm going to show you a little more of what I gave you a little of this last time. But this time I have it on PowerPoint for you to see. America in 1860 was dealing with a very hot question, and here's the question. Did states have the constitutional right to secede from the Union by its own volition without consent from the federal government? That was a tremendous issue and burden that people were trying to deal with. And I'm going to show you on this PowerPoint screen here different documents that will show that they indeed had the right. The first one that we're going to see is the Declaration of Independence. This is just one small excerpt from it. It's quoting the Declaration of Independence. "When a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism," look at this, "it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security." Pretty heavy doctrine there. The next one is the Articles of Confederation. The Articles of Confederation was a precursor to the Constitution. And it actually, the states operated under the Articles of Confederation for approximately 8 years. The second article staked out the state's view regarding who held ultimate political power over them, quote, this is the second article of the Articles of Confederation, which governed the status quo in our country right before the Constitution. This was a, you could say it was a pre-Constitution. It actually was a Constitution itself. It was called a Confederation. I'd like to explain the difference, but I have to keep pressing on here. Each state retains its sovereignty, freedom, and independence, and every jurisdiction and right which is not by this Confederation expressly delegated to the United States in Congress assembled. That means that the state was sovereign. They gave certain rights to the federal government, very limited, restricted rights. Everything else was indeed their right. They had independence and freedom and jurisdiction. The next one. Whoop. Okay, the states declared themselves as sovereign over their own destiny. They reserved the right to form, remain, or not remain in league with one another. And they conveyed only specific, limited powers to the association of the states that they formed. Forgot that I had that on the list there. Then we have the treaty with Britain. After the First War of Independence, that's wrongly called the Revolutionary War, there was a treaty with Britain. Among the many planks, the treaty with Britain acknowledged the states as separate and sovereign entities unto themselves. Britain, a foreign nation, codified in writing its recognition of the state as free, sovereign, and independent. That is, not as one consolidated whole, but as individual states, and that it would treat them as separate individual states. So you have a foreign nation, again, recognizing the sovereignty and independence of the several states. Then we have the Constitution of the United States of America. For the majority of the framers, the 1789 Constitution, the bedrock document of our American people, the state's right of secession was not an issue. It was a given based on the previous document. New York, Virginia, and Rhode Island each declared that if ever the rights they granted to the Union were misused against them, it was their right to resume self-government and withdraw from the Union. In fact, in these states, codified in their own state constitutions, and when they ratified the Bill of Rights, they attached to it the verbiage that said that they had the right to secede and govern themselves if the federal government became abusive. The Constitution neither forbade American states to secede nor authorized the federal government to prevent their secession. For a long time, secessionist fever burned hottest not in the South, but in the North. New England states demonstrated their belief in the constitutionality of secession by threatening to do just that. So you have northern states that recognize that they had the right also to secede and threatened to do so on numerous occasions. Then you have the Jefferson, Kentucky Resolution. Little difference there. This resolution advocated the states' rights to nullify any law they believe not to be in accord with the Constitution. So what you had was South Carolina led the pack. And they said, well, we are so oppressed by this tariff that we're just not going to abide by it. And we're going to nullify it, and we have the right to do so. And there was the rub. That's where there was so much contention. Did they have the right to do that or not? It makes me think of, let's say, California, for example. You know, California is just burdened down with the taxes imposed upon them in order to take care of illegal aliens, their education, their health care, and everything else. Now, I'm just wondering, what would happen if the state of California told the federal government, to bug off and just said, we're not going to pay it. That's what South Carolina did, you see? Well, there was in proposition, I don't remember the number. I think it was 13, but I'm not sure. 13, okay. They had a proposition that they voted on whether they were going to allow or whether they were going to continue to have to pay for the illegal aliens' medical care and for their education and for housing and all these other things. And it was overwhelmingly accepted. Something like in the 80% of the people said, we vote to no longer have this burden on us. One federal judge said, no, this is unconstitutional. And so they are continuing to pay it to this day. What I'm trying to show you how relevant these things are. South Carolina said, we're going to nullify that. We're just not going to do it. And Andrew Jackson was president and said that he actually was forming troops to move in and wage war against South Carolina over this issue. However, John C. Calhoun was able to mediate between the two and stave off what would eventually occur when the South seceded. Here's a quote during a debate in Congress in 1848. You're going to like this. Quote, any people anywhere being inclined and having the power have the right to rise up and shake off the existing government and form a new one that suits them better. This is a most valuable and most sacred right, a right which we hope and believe is to liberate the world. Guess who said that? The man who uttered those words was a congressman in Illinois named Abraham Lincoln. 13 years later, when the southern states wanted to exercise the right of secession, he called it treason. Confederate President Jefferson Davis, this is a quote from him, all we wish is to be left alone. We want to peaceably withdraw, as is our right, and have our own nation. That's exactly what the Ten Tribes are trying to do. The Confederacy had no more intention of overthrowing the United States than the American colonies had of destroying Great Britain. They just wanted to be left alone. The common Southerner considered the contest with the North as the Second War of Independence, or some would call it the War for Southern Independence. The people were well aware of the abuses of government, so they insisted on a Bill of Rights that would subordinate the Constitution to the rights of the people, as well as the right to separate from the Union if it became abusive. The apathy and ignorance of the people today has emboldened government officials to eschew the rights that our forebears have given their lives to protect. Okay, I'm going to try this. Ron, this is where you're going to have to come in and help me somehow. Okay, I'm going to do away with this. Can you bring up our notes? What is it right here? Okay, move on down. I'll tell you where. Going down to point 10. Okay. Just go ahead and take it, and you can take it from here.
Okay. We don't have the notes, so I have this on PowerPoint. I'm going to see if you can see this or not. This would be point number 10 on page 34. I just said the apathy and ignorance of the people. Do we still have apathy and ignorance today? You bet. And we still have tyranny. This is a quote from President Clinton during a television appearance, April 19th, 1994. Okay? If you can read that, you can follow me. When we got organized as a country, we wrote a fairly radical constitution with a radical Bill of Rights, giving a radical amount of individual freedom to Americans. There's a lot of irresponsibility in contemporary America, so a lot of people say there's too much personal freedom. When personal freedom, freedom's being abused, you have to move to limit it. That was by our president. And that was in April 19th, 1994, on television. Can you see how far we have slipped? I've never heard anybody myself complain that we have too much personal freedom. I've heard just the opposite. But here's, if you read the above carefully, you will notice that Mr. Clinton evidently believes that it is the government that gives us our rights rather than see them as inalienable rights that are given to us by God. Look at the quote again. You see, I have where it says giving. Right here. See giving right here? It says that the government, we wrote a fairly radical constitution with a radical Bill of Rights, giving a radical amount of individual freedom. That would be the government giving us our rights. The whole foundation of our country is on the fact that our rights are given by God. They are immutable. They are inalienable. You cannot change them. The Bill of Rights recognizes rights that were given to us by God, not by the government. And in the Bill of Rights, it says, essentially, I'm just paraphrasing what's called the Ninth and Tenth Amendment. The Ninth Amendment says, essentially, that just because the enumerated rights here in no way limits us just to the rights that are here. We have other rights that aren't even listed here, but these rights we have as well as others. Then it limits the Constitution and government. It limits the Constitution saying that the government can't do anything unless it is specifically stipulated in this Constitution. If it's not given this right in this Constitution, it can't do it. People have it backwards. They think that the government can do anything it wants to unless the Constitution prohibits it. Quite the contrary. The government can't do anything unless it is specifically granted in the body of that Constitution. If we were following that, folks, there would be a much greater day in this country. God is the highest authority in the entire universe. He has delegated authority to man. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 says that every person be in subjection to governing authority, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exercise which exist are established by God. So God has the authority, and He has delegated authority in certain areas. Romans 13:4 says, "For it, government, is a minister of God to you for good." Go to Romans 13. I want you to underline that. This is too important for you to miss, because people have it backwards these days, just like just about everything else. Turn to Romans chapter 13, verse 4. You see it right there. For it. You want to write in there? Just put G-O-V dot. No com, just dot. Short abbreviation for government. For it, government, is a minister of God to you for good. The whole tone of that part of Scripture is explaining that man should not buck the tiger. God has established government for good for mankind. So there will be order. So there will not be anarchy and so forth. He even says that he who carries the sword does not do it in vain. This is capital punishment. And it is proper and it is right. However, we're still on point number 13. Where are we, Ron? There you go. So, government is a minister of God to you for good. Look at this line. Governments that have become tyrannical are not ministers of God because they are no longer a minister for good. In other words, God has not established government as ministers of tyranny. When government goes against God's authority, it abuses its own authority. Therefore, we are no longer obliged to submit to it. There are several examples in the Bible of believers who have disobeyed civil authority and received God's protection and blessing. Now, I am not talking about revolution. I am talking about withdrawing from tyranny. Same thing that the ten tribes did. This is a very serious matter, and it's not to be taken lightly. Those who go against civil authority usually take their lives in their own hands. My point is that God does not sanction, nor does He bless tyranny wherever it may exist. Here's a few examples I'm going to give you for this point that I just made. The Hebrew midwives refused to kill the Hebrew boy babies as commanded in Exodus chapter 1, verse 15 through 16. And they said in verse 17, quote, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live." Why? Because there is a higher authority. You know what? I skipped a line. Let's go back a little bit. Back there. Yeah, I'm sorry. I skipped this line. I need to get it in here. In this whole scheme of delegated authority, God has delegated to the husband. They are the authority in marriage and the family. He's delegated that authority to them. Pastor teachers have the authority in the church. And government has authority in civil life. These are three areas where God has delegated authority. But if the husband abuses his wife, if he starts to inflict bodily harm upon her, if he demands that she do anything that is against God's precepts, then she is not obliged to obey it. If you are a wife and you're being abused at home, you have complete freedom to leave that abuse and tyranny. Same thing with a pastor teacher. Pastor teacher has authority in the church, but I don't have authority to follow you home with a clipboard. Can't do that. Oh, that's all right. Nope, don't do that. I don't have authority to do that. That would be abusing my authority. And same thing in the nation. God has set up government, and when they abuse their authority, God has delegate it to them, then I'm giving you examples where you then have to revert to a higher authority. And again, this is not to be taken lightly because usually it's done in putting yourself in great jeopardy. But then you just have to rely on the Lord. So you have the midwives who feared God and essentially told the king, Pharaoh to take a hike. They didn't say that literally. They didn't obey him. That's the point. And by the way, I should say this at this point. You never do this flippantly. That's arrogance. God never blesses arrogance. This is based on principles that you find in the Bible. The second one is Esther ignored the law declaring that no one was to see the king without his permission. That was the law, but she did it anyway. A great jeopardy to her own life. This is in Esther 5. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to the idol
and were thrown into the furnace. This is Daniel chapter 2. This was a mandate from the highest authority in the land. And they said, well, you know what, King? We respectfully deny that command. We reject that because we answer to a higher authority than you. And I love it when they said this. Oh, this is so great. They told the king, he said, we know that our Lord can deliver us from you if he wishes. But whether he does or whether he doesn't, know this, O king, we will not bow down to that idol. What did God do? The king did what he said he was going to do, and God blessed him. In fact, in that fiery furnace, they saw another figure. This was Nebuchadnezzar. Anyway, you know what happened there. Then we have another one. Daniel refused to pray to the king, as was a mandate, a conspiracy against Daniel. He was thrown into the lion's den. This is Daniel chapter 6. What happened? See, Daniel knew that this was the decree, and that if he disobeyed, his very life was at stake. But he disobeyed man and obeyed God, and God blessed him for it. In fact, those who conspired against him, guess what happened to them? Guess who wound up in the lion's den? Well, you know. Here's another one. Peter and the apostles refused to stop preaching the gospel. They threw them into jail and said, we let you out if you just promise us that you'll quit preaching the gospel. And Peter said, we will not stop preaching the gospel. You let us out, and that's the first thing we're going to do. Public pressure eventually put on the officials, had them release Peter. And then Peter made this statement. This is Acts chapter 5, verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. The farthest thing from my mind, and should be from yours, that this is disrespecting authority. We are to respect authority. And it's not over any little whim that we are to reject that authority and refuse to submit to it. We have to use discernment here. But what I'm trying to show you is that we can see in 1 Kings chapter 12 that the 10 tribes decided to leave. And they understood that this split the nation. And when that occurs, God set them up for great blessing. Let's turn back to our Bibles now. We're in 1 Kings chapter 12. Verse 17. Rehoboam did yet another unbelievably foolish thing. He already told the people he was going to exert tyranny over them. Now he's going to do another thing that's just as foolish. Let's read it first. Well, verse 17 says, but as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the forced labor, and Israel stoned him to death, and King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. What's going on here? Well, Rehoboam sent the very one that had been oppressing the people to go and mediate between them. Now, isn't that smart? The tax collector. The one that was over forced labor. He was the worst one that could possibly sin. And the outcome was very predictable. What happened? He was stoned to death. They'd already formed another nation, and this was Rehoboam's effort to try to reassert his authority over these people, which just they weren't going to have it. So now we have Rehoboam ready to go to war with his continue oppression over the northern tribes. Let's look at verse 19. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Came about when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, and they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king. Remember, the tribe of Judah followed the house of David. Now, when Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Do you see a parallel here? He was going to force the 10 tribes to stay in the Union, stay in the under his reign. Are you making the parallel in your mind now? Don't you see that's what the north did? And Rehoboam knew in advance that God had already told Jeroboam that he was going to give him the 10 tribes, that it was God's will that Jeroboam lead these 10 tribes away in succession, away from Judah, tribe of Judah and Benjamin, which was made up the southern kingdom. And what was he going to do? Rather than take this graciously, he decided he was going to take matters into his own hands. What we see over and over again, we won't be able to get into what happened to Jeroboam. He had great opportunity and blew it. One reason is because there is a thread that runs through these scriptures in this area that is common. And that is, we have kings who fail to trust the Lord. They sought to secure their own livelihood and their security through their own plan. So what could Rehoboam done? He could have said, he could have gone to the Lord and said, you know what, I've been an ass. I've just been a total jerk. And confess his sin. And who knows what the Lord might have done to step in and bless him because of this. But he remained arrogant. And even though he knew that was God's plan at this point to separate these tribes, he was going to use his own will and power to thwart God. Does that ever work? Didn't work for Rehoboam. Didn't work for Jeroboam. Didn't work for Solomon. Didn't work for David whenever he got into this. So that's what we have to understand. They became disobedient because they didn't trust God to provide security for them. So he's going to have these his own people, and these were his kin. These were his kinfolk that he was getting all this lined up to go against Jeroboam. Verse 22, but the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord. Now here again we have something, another common thread. As we go through the Old Testament, especially in 1 and 2 Kings, you see that God rarely speaks to kings directly. He goes through prophets. An example of this, when someone would ascend to the throne, they were anointed. Anointed by whom? The prophet. So a prophet had to declare a king to be God's choice before he could legitimately reign. And so here again, we have a prophet going and speaking the word from God, saying, you're not to do this. And who did he say it to? Look at this. This is important. To all the house of Judah and Benjamin, that's the southern kingdom, and to all the rest of the people, that would be in the northern kingdom also, saying, thus says the Lord, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me. God is still in charge here. He's still sovereign. Remember when he had Ahijah, the prophet, go to Jeroboam before any of this happened, and he took his coat and tore it into 12 pieces, and he gave 10 of the pieces to Jeroboam and said, this is what God is going to give to you, these 10 tribes. This is before any of this came to pass. So God can use even the disobedience of men to bring about his will. He didn't cause the disobedience, but he can use it. So this was brought about, this thing came about by me being God. Look at this. So they, I want you to underline they there. So they listened to the word of the Lord and returned and went their way according to the word of the Lord. Who is it that humbled themselves? Who is it that was listening to God? This is the people. Notice, Rehoboam had no authority, no sway, when the people listened to the Lord. How about that? The people listened to the Lord, and essentially what they did was just disband. Rehoboam just stand up in the palace and shout till he was hoarse, orders and everything, but if he doesn't have people who are going to obey it, instead they're obeying God, he has no power. And so it is the people who listen to God. It doesn't say what happened to Jeroboam here. To Rehoboam, but we recognize that he didn't get it. So isn't there a lot here that's between the lines that we can glean from Scripture? The Lord, through the prophet, went to the people and said, it's the Lord's will for you not to go up against your kinfolk in the north. Prior to that, they were assembling. They were obeying orders. You notice that? Look at that. 180,000 chosen men. They were getting their weapons, getting ready to march. God interceded and said, don't do it. People listened to the people. And no doubt, Rehoboam blew a gasket when he heard people weren't going to do it. That they were going to disband the army and listen to God rather than to him. Very profound messenger. That's why I had you underline they. It doesn't say that Rehoboam changed his mind and listened to the Lord. They, the people, listened to the Lord. Now we get to Jeroboam. This is a sad commentary. And we have to go through it because we learn lessons from these things. The fact of the matter is that there was no one in fellowship, no one trusted God, it was a complete and total mess. Because no one trusted God, except the people here. Can you see how the Lord worked through the people? He told the people, don't go. The people didn't go. What happened? There was no war at this point because the people listened to God rather than to Rehoboam. But now you have Jeroboam. Look at verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, underline that. That's where he started going wrong, right there. He said in his own heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. What is happening here? Jeroboam is starting to rationalize. He's getting antsy. He's afraid. I'll just paraphrase what happens because I'm nearly out of time, but at least it'll bring this much out. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, says that the Israelites were to go three times a year to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. The universal mandate from God, this is what had to happen. And they would rejoice. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 12, it says that they would, it was a time of rejoicing. They would have a great time. So Jeroboam is up there, and he's thinking about all this. He says, okay, I'm king, but people are going to have to go down there to where? Where were they going to worship? Where was the temple? Jerusalem. Where is Jerusalem? In the southern kingdom. Can you, come here, Ron, can you get the map up for me? Do we have the map? You know, maybe he can get the map up. This is important because Jerusalem is right in the southern kingdom. And so here you have Jeroboam saying, okay, if my people go down three times a year and worship in the temple and they have a good time rejoicing there and everything is fine, they're not going to want to come back. They're going to start being under Rehoboam's administration, not mine. So he says, he's no longer. What does the Lord say to him? Remember, chapter 11.
He said, the Lord said, I'm giving you these 10 tribes, and you will rule over all these 10 tribes. I'll give you that authority. And I'll make a house for you, a dynasty. All this was promised by God. Should he fret about the people becoming fickle and turn against him? He had God's word on him. He wasn't trusting God. But that's what's going on here in verse 26. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will remain, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. He's talking about the 10 northern tribes. They'll return to David. They're going to get used to going down to Jerusalem, which is in the southern kingdom. So I'll have to there. It's nice. They're going to decide, well, we're going to return and unite the kingdom, and then I'll wind up being killed. That's what he says. Look, verse 27. If the people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. That's what he's thinking at this time. Is he trusting the Lord? If we would just trust the Lord. That it sounds trite. And I could tell you this morning, you're going to eliminate yourself of so many problems and troubles and adversity if you would just trust the Lord. It's easy to say, trust the Lord. But it is profound. These men had all the power. They had God's promise that they are that regardless of what happened. But Jeroboam started getting afraid that he was going to lose his grip on the people. And what follows is unimaginable. He's going to form his own religion. See, the people can't go down there and worship the way that God told them to, because Rehoboam was afraid that they might leave him, go be under Rehoboam. So he just makes them another religion, completely different. And he's going to set up worship places in Bethel and in Dan. One's way down in the southern part and one's way up in the northern part. And if you can believe it, what is this worship going to consist of? Two golden calves. Where does that come from? Remember, what did the Israelites do when they came out? They made one golden calf. That's all they needed. But Jeroboam's going to make two. One go down in the southern part for Bethel, and one up in the top in Dan, so that they wouldn't have that far to go and worship. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. Next time, we'll go into more and more and more of what he did in order to procure a loyalty towards himself from the people, which never happened. He didn't trust the Lord, and he got deeper and deeper and deeper in degeneracy, in idolatry, in wickedness, in evil. What did he stem from? He didn't trust the Lord. Well, I have to draw a line in the sand here. And we'll pick this up next time. Come on up. Garth has something to say. Come on. You going to come up here? Okay. I'm going to dismiss this in prayer, but as soon as I do, y'all remain seated for just a moment because Garth has something to say. I don't know what, but we'll find out. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this portion of Scripture that is so informative to us. We need to recognize that you are our ultimate authority. You are the God of freedom. It is the truth that makes us free. We're so thankful for that. Pray that you will help us to use discernment in every area of our lives. That we will use the Scriptures, that we will consult with the Scriptures over and over again. We will learn the doctrine, apply the doctrine, and not listen to all of the fables and false teachings and lies and deception that surrounds us. We thank you that you are solid, you are immutable, that you are our God. We pray that you will help us to retain this, for we pray these things in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.